When we were planning this conference back in January, on one of the mornings that we were meeting, there was a USA Today article dealing with the presidency, leadership, and it simply has four U.S. presidents on the front of this article. And it says, "Do private acts matter?" And on the top is the little phrase, "A question of morals. Do private acts matter?" And it talks about the presidents, President Clinton, President Kennedy, and a couple of others who were questionable in their morals. But what I found interesting, quite by accident, I'm sure, was found on the same page, if you open it up all the way, a picture of Dr. Billy Graham, and it's advertising his film, What Does the Future Hold for You? It's a television special that he was going to have, but interesting, on the same page, "Do private acts matter? A question of morals," and all of these presidents, is a picture of Dr. Billy Graham. We just had a great crusade in Albuquerque this last week with Franklin Graham and Billy Graham. Three nights with Franklin, two nights with Billy. And it was exciting to see a man in our generation who is finishing well. He started well. He's finishing so well. And perhaps he's on the last leg of his journey, but it's great to see somebody who finished so well. Now we have a president whose term is almost over. Who's finishing well? It's this man, Billy Graham, and those who follow the Lord like him. Well, back in 1945, Billy Graham was only 27 years of age. He was about to preach to thousands of people around the world. And he went out, and of course, we know the rest is history. But Chuck mentioned somebody else last night that you may not have heard of until last night. His name was Chuck Templeton, Charles Templeton, a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, one seminary president said that he is the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching. Quite a statement. At the same time as Charles Templeton and Billy Graham was another man named Bron Clifford, who was also very dynamic. In fact, one source said, at the age of 25, young Clifford touched more lives and influenced more leaders and set more attendance records than any other clergyman in American history. Question: why haven't you heard of them? You've heard of Billy Graham, but why haven't you heard of Bron Clifford or Charles Templeton? Because they started out of the blocks well, but they never crossed the finish line. 5 years later, 1950, Charles Templeton denied that Jesus Christ is Lord, denied the inerrancy of Scripture, and today writes about that, as you heard last night. By 1954, Bron Clifford had lost his family, had lost his ministry, had lost his health, because he was an alcoholic, and due to financial irresponsibility, he lost everything. He died in Amarillo, Texas. The ministers of that area took up a special collection to get up enough money to buy a casket to ship his body back east so that he could be buried in a cemetery for the poor. They never finished, let alone finishing well. Saul started so well. In fact, if there was anybody who had the chance to finish well, it was this man. And yet he squandered it all. In 1 Samuel chapters 9 through the end of that book, we have his story. And Saul himself admits the problem in chapter 26. It's sort of a banner statement of his life when, under his own admission, he said, "Indeed, I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly." Oh, what a tragic admission that is. And what a banner statement that is for anyone that God would choose to use for His glory and who squanders that calling. What an admission. It's like saying, "I could have been such a powerful instrument in God's hands. I could have been used by God so mightily. I was the pick of the litter, so to speak. I had it all. But inside, something else was going on, and I never finished well." Well, his life is a study in contrast. It ends so differently than it begins. In fact, the way his life begins and the way his life ends, you wonder, is this the same guy? Is this the same one that God wrote about and said, "My spirit is upon this man. He'll be changed into another man." His ministry begins in great victory, militarily and personally, but it ends in such defeat. One leader predicted 1 out of 10 men who start strong in their 20s will stay on track with Jesus Christ by age 65. That means that the one who crosses the finish line is the exception. 1 out of 10. Will you be that exception? Will you be the one who crosses the finish line and stays on track with Jesus? Well, because there are so many chapters about this man's life, as we said, chapter 9 of 1 Samuel through the end of the book, it helps to sum it up and look at three phases, so to speak. We'll talk about beginnings, how he started, and then stumblings, what went wrong, how he played the fool and erred exceedingly, and then finally warnings that his life gives. Back in chapter 9, we read that this man began well. He had natural advantages as well as supernatural God-given advantages. And let me just say that I think when God chooses people, God places within them the qualifications. If God gives you the calling, God will give you, as Chuck often says, the enabling to do what he calls you to do, both naturally and supernaturally. And this man had some natural advantages. He had a good heritage. In chapter 9, verse 1, it mentions his father, Kish, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and though it was a little tribe, it had a good heritage. Benjamin was the favored son of Jacob by his wife Rachel, and oh, how he loved Benjamin. Then it says that he was a mighty man of power, or a mighty man of valor. Some texts say a wealthy man. That is, he came from a leading family in Israel. Probably because it was such a small tribe, it didn't take much to be a mighty man in that tribe or a wealthy man in that tribe. We know that he had servants, he had donkeys, and he had a good heritage. And I think about our heritage. I can't think of a better heritage than this one. You know, I've often thought about all of the churches, all of the movements, all of the denominations that I could have landed in. But it just so happened that I came from Southern California. It just so happened that I watched Billy Graham on television one night and gave my heart to Christ. It just so happened I moved back down here, and just so happened that I went to this place called Calvary Chapel. And of all of the places we could have had a heritage, thank God for this one. And Saul had a good heritage, being from the tribe of Benjamin with his father Kish. Verse 2 brings up another natural advantage. He had good looks. Says he was choice and handsome. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, in the East, height is admired, greatly admired. And no doubt, people saw Saul and they thought, this guy is royal material. This is kingly stuff that he's made out of. Even Samuel, I think, was taken in by it. Remember when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to select a king? First guy he sees is Eliab. And he thinks, this guy is kingly. This one is the Lord's anointed. And God has to remind him, no. I refused him. Do not look at the height of his stature or his outward appearance, because I have rejected him. So he must have been tall, and Samuel must have been taken in by that height. But nonetheless, Saul was that way, and I wonder if this natural advantage eventually became a real problem. He noticed that he was tall, he noticed that he was handsome, and he put the crown on perhaps his head and the robes on his body one too many times standing in front of the mirror. And he said, look at me, I'm the king, I'm royalty. Could have become a deterrent, this natural advantage. Then third, he had a good relationship with his father. That is, his father, who owned donkeys and had servants, because his donkeys got lost, said to his son, listen, go out and find those donkeys. And he obeyed immediately. Not only was he obedient to his father, but he was concerned about his father's feelings. Notice in verse 5, he says, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and becomes worried about us. Now why is that important? Simply, Saul at first understood authority. He understood spiritual authority. He was very amiable. He was obedient to his dad. He was concerned about his feelings. And this is something he loses very quickly. But at first, he has a proper response to authority. These are all good traits. So he has a good heritage. He has good looks. He's got a good relationship with his dad. And also, he has a good estimation of himself at first. He'll lose that too. At first, he starts out very humble. Over in chapter 10, when he's looking for the donkeys and he can't find them, in verse 21, we notice what Samuel the prophet says to him in his response. He says, on whom is all of the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and your father's house? And the guy didn't stand up and go, yep, that's me, all right. His response, he's shocked. He says, am I not a Benjamite? From Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family, the least of all of the families in the tribe of Benjamin. And then, finally, when the coronation day came for him to be the king, where is he? Is he out in front? No, he's hidden behind the equipment. He starts out humble. Who am I? How can I do this? These are all natural advantages. Now, we consider some of the supernatural advantages, that is, God supernaturally enabled him for the task. He had God's power. Did you know that Saul was one of the people God specifically promised the power of the Holy Spirit to? In chapter 10, verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And then one of the most amazing verses of all, in verse 9, God gave him another heart. Man, the Holy Spirit was all over this guy at first. He had so many advantages, he didn't have to end the way he ended. In fact, again, it's hard to believe it's the same guy in the end that it is here in the beginning. God promises the Holy Spirit to his power. Besides having God's power, he had God's presence. Verse 7. When these signs come upon you, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. He had the promise that God would be with him, that he would have the presence of God. Oh, how important that is, right? Whenever we endeavor in any kind of work for the Lord, to be assured of the presence of God. I think of Paul when he was in Corinth, no doubt despondent. And the Lord came to him at night in a vision and said, Paul, I want you to speak and not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Oh, what a comfort that was to him. There is nothing greater than to know the presence of God in our ministry. God is with you. God has called me here. God has brought me to this place. It's difficult, but I have the presence of God. I was reading a story about a missionary, John G. Patton. He was a pioneer missionary to a group of islands called the New Hebrides Islands out in the Pacific. It was a place where cannibals abounded. He was married and brought his new wife to these islands, and it was very difficult. His wife died. They delivered a child before she died, and both the child and his wife died while they were there. He had to dig the grave with his own hands, bury his wife and his son, and then sit over the grave for several days because the cannibals were so often accustomed to digging up the fresh graves and using them for meals. And so he had to sit over the grave of his wife and son, and he admitted, were it not for the presence of Jesus Christ, I would have gone mad in my ministry. Sometimes we feel that way. Boy, this is tough. I never expected this kind of a situation with my board or my staff or my people. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. Saul had that. He had the power of God given to him. He had the presence of God, and he also had the people of God. Very important. Look down at verse 26 of chapter 10. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. Awesome. He had everything he needed to be a man who finished well. Naturally, supernaturally. He had the people of God, people to come alongside and not only be his army, his servants, but his helpers to get the job done, his encouragers. God has given us those kinds of people. He's given us assistants, worship leaders, board members, staff members, volunteers in the church. We need them to finish well. We need them to get the job. We need them to help us do the work of the ministry. You may have heard about the fellow who had a dream one night, and he dreamt that he was sitting at a huge banquet table, the best food laid out, hamburgers from In-N-Out Burger, no, steak, lobster, all of the fixins. Everybody was dressed up in their little white shirts and bow ties. Only one problem, and you know, dreams can be goofy like this. The food was all there, the plates were all there, the forks and utensils were all there, but everyone sitting at the table had his arms tied with little boards so that they couldn't bend at the elbow. Again, dreams can be goofy like that. And so, how frustrating to be able to have the meal and have the equipment to get the meal into your mouth, but not being able to bend your elbows. And people were trying, and of course they couldn't bend the elbow, they couldn't eat the meal. Finally, somebody had a bright idea. He grabbed a piece of food, reached over across the table, and put it into the guy's mouth across from him. Fed him. And everybody caught on so quickly, and they started feeding one another. And everybody enjoyed a great meal because they served one another. And we have God's people. We have those volunteers who come alongside and say, Pastor, I'd like to get involved in the ministry. I want to help you out. And by God's grace, we should take advantage in a good way of them. Because we cook lots of meals. We spend a lot of time studying, preparing the meal for the people. But we need others to help us apply it to their lives. And people come hungry, ready to eat. But sometimes their lives are tied up, so to speak, by sin, by emotions, by whatever. And God's people can help us get the job done. And I would say, use the people God has put in your church. Don't be a one-man show. Don't hog all the gifts of the Spirit so no one else can exercise them. Dwight L. Moody said, I'd rather get 10 men to do the work than to do the work of 10 men. That's a healthy body. So when we serve God, we can expect these natural and, moreover, supernatural advantages. That's how he began. But we go from beginnings in his life to stumblings, falterings. His own admission, I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly. How? What were the snags? What made him stumble? What kind of things happened to a guy that had such promise, such power, such potential, and yet had to admit, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly? Well, as we examine some of these things, understand this. It didn't have to happen. He wasn't consigned to this end. These were all choices that he made in serving God. He chose this path. When I first moved from Southern California out to Albuquerque, one of the first gentlemen I met had been a missionary. He was home. I didn't know why he was home until we had a lengthy conversation. He had fallen because of sexual immorality. And I had a conversation with him, and he said, Skip, never never let your ministry be taken for granted. He said, I think about my ministry and the joy of serving Jesus Christ. Gone is that joy. I'll still be able to do some things for the Lord, but the way God used me and the joy that I felt, so exciting, and I miss it. And the worst of all, it never had to happen. Never had to happen. F.B. Meyer said, this is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it has resulted from indiscretion and inconsistency, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, me, this is pain. And it was that way in Saul's life. None of these things had to happen, but he played the fool. How? First of all, he played the fool by arrogance. He started out humble, was hiding behind the equipment, but we see changes taking place. The more elevated he got, the more attention he got from people, the quicker was his moral decline. The first battle that he fought was victorious. It was against the Ammonites. He fought them, he defeated them, and that established his kingship in Israel. But by the second battle, we already see signs of arrogance in his life. It was with the Philistines this time, and he was waiting at a certain place for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. But rather than waiting for them, he decides to offer the sacrifice himself, like a priest. In fact, he says in chapter 13, verse 9, "Bring the burnt offering and the peace offerings here to me." He arrogantly intruded into the priest's office, didn't feel remorse for it, just justified himself by blaming Samuel. He said, "Well, you were late. That's why I did this. If you would have been on time, this never would have happened." Arrogance, intruding into the priest's office. In fact, I think if he would have lived today, he would have probably named a university after himself. Saul Memorial University. You say, "Well, why do you say that?" Well, over in chapter 15, we read in verse 12, Saul went to Carmel and indeed set up a monument for himself. He was into it. He was into himself. The statue, the bust, the little crown on his head. Arrogance, pride. When Jim Baker was released from prison, I was with Franklin and Greg in North Carolina, and we met with Jim Baker in Franklin's office, actually in Franklin's father's office. And Jim Baker was a different man, it seemed, that day than I had ever seen him on television. But he had readily admitted that pride was the beginning of his downfall. He let the adulation of the people really get to him. You know, sometimes pastors impress themselves. Don't know how, but it happens. It's like, gosh, people like me. They like my messages. I'm the pastor of this church. I made it. And we love to listen sometimes to ourselves, and we start believing our own press. And when we do, we start removing ourselves from accountability. I don't need the board to tell me this. I listen to God. I don't need my staff. I listen to God. And we can remove ourselves from the very safety net God has provided. And that's arrogance. Pride destroys many ministries. God begins to use a person, and that person can inflate. We've all seen it happen. Like the woodpecker who's pecking away at the tree. Suddenly lightning comes and strikes and splinters the tree, and it falls over, and the woodpecker jumps back and gets frightened, but he turns around and kind of points to the tree and says, "Look what I did." No, you didn't do it. God did it. And sometimes we can look at some great work that God has done through us and, like the woodpecker, say, "Look what I did." God did it, not us. Saul began, you remember, with humility. So to speak, he said, "Look, who am I?" But now he's starting to say, "Look who I am." A survey was taken, a survey of churches by the American Association of Theological Schools, and each church was to consider the qualities they would want in a pastor who would come and serve in the community. Here's the list they considered to be. First of all, they wanted a pastor who had humility. Number one on the list. Secondly, honesty. Third, a good example in daily living. And it wasn't till fourth that they wanted somebody who was excellent in ministerial skills, preaching, teaching, administration, etc. But it wasn't top of the list. Humility was. And then honesty. It was character over reputation. So he played the fool, first of all, by arrogance. Then secondly, Saul played the fool by indifference. When you get over to chapter 14, we see that this guy had such irrational expectations for his staff. There's a battle going on, and he says, "Okay, any of you guys who eat anything until I have avenged my enemies, you're dead." How rational is that as an expectation? No food, no energy, no strength until the battle is over. Wait a minute, they need food to finish the battle. That's like telling your staff, nobody gets paid till we see 25 decisions for Christ this week. You can't eat. Well, we know what happened. His son, Jonathan, finds some honey and he sees the practicality of it and he gets energized, sort of like a Snickers bar before the battle. Gets energized, it gives him energy to go on. Saul, his father, finds out about it and almost has his son killed because he is so prideful and so concerned with his authority being violated that he almost kills his son until the children of Israel step in and go, no, no, no. He's indifferent to their needs. We find out how bad that can be when they're so hungry, they eat raw meat. They violate the laws of God, the kosher laws, by eating meat that is unbled because they're just so driven by their hunger. So here's a guy, indifferent, arrogant to the needs of his staff, to the needs of his people, so concerned about his own authority that he lets his own people get weakened. He loses ground in the battle. He almost kills his son. That is stubbornness. That is being indifferent. No concern for them. Now, he could have inspired them rather than intimidated them. And Steve did such a great job reminding us yesterday of Nehemiah and his leadership skills. And it says in Nehemiah the people had a mind to work. Why? Because he inspired them. Saul intimidated them. And I'm convinced that's why Saul, I don't think, ever really had a loyal following in Israel. Because he was an intimidating kind of a leader. He was not a servant leader. He was a servant lorder. He lorded over servants instead of becoming a servant himself. So we lead by example. And we have staffs and volunteers, people that work around us. And isn't it interesting that so often our leadership is a reflection of our leadership style? The leadership around us, the people around us, are a reflection of us. The way we treat them, they will treat others. If we love them, they will love the flock. And so often also, our churches are reflections of our leadership style in the community. And so we see that he played the fool by indifference. Thirdly, and most obviously, he played the fool by disobedience. He disobeyed a flat-out command of God. And again, this is always the result of pride. When you start becoming inflated and think, I'm important, you know what happens? You start writing your own rules. You start thinking, oh, forget what they say. I'm important now. I can do what I want. And so there was the order to go fight the Amalekites, to utterly destroy them, to kill the king and the animals, leave nothing living. But he didn't do that. He did a partial command, and yet he comes back from the battle. And though he had heard the word and disobeyed the word, the guy can still preach. He covers over his disobedience by eloquent words. He says to the prophet Samuel in chapter 15, verse 13, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He's disobeying God, but still preaching great sermons. Dangerous. He was exposed to the Word of God through the prophet Samuel. He disobeyed the Word of God. And when he comes back and is confronted by the prophet, he comes up with another lame excuse. He says, well, the people took the plunder and sacrificed to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And this guy, Saul, had all sorts of lame excuses to cover up his disobedience. Chapter 13, he blames Samuel for being late. Chapter 14, he blames his son for having the honey. Now he's blaming all of the people of Israel. He's not really dealing with his own sin. He's blaming it on other people. And then he's said down a few verses later, the prophet says, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed better than the fat of rams. Guys, it's always dangerous when we can perform our religious duties while being disobedient to God. It's always dangerous when we can justify our sin just because we can preach a great sermon and say, blessed is the Lord. I've done everything God wanted. While at the same time you haven't. You see, a sermon is a part of our life. It's not the production of the hour. It's an extension of our life. E.M. Bounds said that preachers are not sermon makers, but they are men makers and saint makers. And he went on to say, he is only well equipped for this task who has made himself a man and a saint. And Saul left that out. He played the fool by disobedience. Then fourth, he played the fool by preeminence. He always wanted to be the top dog, like Demas. He wanted to be the guy everybody looked at all the time. He was jealous of anyone else. Jealous of Samuel. He was jealous of David on several occasions. And we remember the classic is in chapter 18 after the battle with Goliath. Here's a little kid who just decides, I trust God. I'm going to believe God. And Goliath is killed. Saul is enraged when after the battle he hears the women. And I think that must have sort of rubbed it in for him. It wasn't just on the top 40 charts. It was, but the women were singing it. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Really? And he became so enraged, and he said, what more can he have but the kingdom? He was so jealous over anyone else becoming a national hero. In fact, the jealousy begins as soon as the prophet Samuel says, you're going to be replaced. You've disobeyed God. God is looking for someone after his own heart. But he wants to be preeminent. He holds on to his position at all costs. And jealousy is one of the most destructive forces in the ministry. Maybe you've got a gifted staff member. Just has vision coming out his ears. And you don't have that kind of a vision. And he comes up with vision and you, oh, we can't do that. Why? Maybe you're afraid that he'll become a little more prominent or he's a great Bible teacher. Get under him and push him up. Chuck has always done that for everyone here. Push them up. Let God use them as he would see fit. Or, how about this one? You're in an area and somebody else starts a Calvary Chapel. Isn't it amazing? We can get along with anybody as long as they don't move into our turf. Well, we love God's leaders. We love God's pastors. But, you know, some of our members are now going to their church. We can become jealous. That can destroy us. It can ruin the ministry. Look over at chapter 15 for just a minute. I want to show you how this becomes out of control. His jealous desire for preeminence. Samuel rebukes him after his disobedience with not killing Agag. And he says, God has rejected you. Look at chapter 15, verse 27. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please. Before the elders of my people and before Israel. You know, rather than admitting his disobedience, he just doesn't want to be disqualified from looking good in front of the people. He's holding on to his position. I'm the king. Heard about the lion? He knew he was king of the jungle. He went to the bear and said, who's the king of the jungle? And the bear said, why, you are the king of the jungle, O great lion. And the lion roared with approval. So the lion went to the tiger and said, who's the king of the jungle? And the tiger said, oh, everybody knows that you're the great king of the jungle. Then the lion went to the elephant and said, who's the king of the jungle? And of course the lion grabbed him by the trunk, threw him up in the air, beat him up against the tree, whacked him on the ground, threw him in the water, and then onto the shore. And the lion, dazed from all of this activity, gets up and says, look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason to get mad about it. That's Saul. I'm the king of the jungle. I'm God's anointed. Yeah, but God has torn the kingdom away from you. No, please, rips his robe and says, just make sure I look good in front of the people. All he cared about is not his relationship with God, but how he looked in front of the people. What will they think of me and my leadership? Preeminence, he played the fool. Finally, he played the fool by irreverence. 1 Samuel chapter 28. You know the story. The prophet Samuel is dead. Saul has not heard from God in a long time because God has nothing to say to him. Because God has nothing to say to him, he's a man who wants some kind of input, and so he turns to alternate religious experiences. He goes to the witch of Endor and says, call up the prophet Samuel. And of course, we see a turning in churches today where I live. It's sort of a New Age Mecca, New Mexico. We have crystal churches. We have transcendental meditation churches. They call themselves Christian churches. We have all sorts of goofy stuff. And I also think that perhaps many pastors turn toward alternate religious experiences like the Toronto Blessing, like the Brownsville Revival, because God hasn't been speaking through His Word to them. And when you don't get the voice of God through the Word of God, you'll look anywhere. He played the fool by irreverence, not reverencing the Word of God. Now, I just want to close with some warnings. He could have ended well, as we said. He could have been somebody great. He had the Spirit of God. He had the power of God. He had God's people around him rallying. He had great natural qualifications. But he ended so poorly, and it's tragic to read of the end of his life. There's no closing prayer of repentance. It just said he fell on a sword and died. That's his ending. No, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. He just dies. Didn't have to be. What could he have done? Let me give you a few items. First of all, he could have taken sin seriously. He could have taken his sin seriously. But he made excuses for it. He blamed others for it. But he never dealt with it. Now, twice he does admit. Twice he says, I have sinned. But I don't think he really ever knew what that meant. I don't think he really ever meant, I have sinned and I want to change myself. You know, Pharaoh admitted that he had sinned, but he never did anything about it. Balaam admitted he had sinned, but he never did anything about it. And though Saul says, I have sinned, he gets very emotional even. He didn't take sin serious enough in his own life. And when somebody points something out to us in our lives, our wives, a fellow minister, we should take it seriously, not brush it off. If God speaks to our heart during a conference, take it seriously. He could have done that. Secondly, he could have placed character over reputation. What was more important to him, character or reputation? Reputation, how he looked in front of people. Hey, just honor me before the people now, okay? Make this look good. You notice even at his death, he was concerned about his reputation. You know, here he is, his last living moments on Mount Gilboa, the heat of the battle. And he's concerned that when he dies, the Philistines would mock him. And he didn't want to face that indignity, so he tells his armor bearer, hey, come here, take your sword, thrust me through. I want to look good even when I die. Rather than being concerned about his relationship with God, he's concerned about his reputation before man, even at the point of death. Reputation is what people think you are. You know, we stand in front of a pulpit, we address people, and this is all they see many times. That's what they think we are. Character is who we really are when nobody's around. Hopefully, character and reputation are the same. Sometimes they're not. He was concerned more about his reputation than his character. When you're concerned more about your character than your reputation, you start asking hard questions like, would God be pleased with the way I handle finances? This building project, will this distract me from my relationship with God, or is this really in the will of God? Me counseling this person, is this a temptable situation? We ask those kinds of questions because we're concerned about character. Third, he could have taken advantage of friendship. Think of the guys he had around. He had a prophet named Samuel who was a great teacher and a moral leader. And he could have been his greatest ally, but Saul, all he did is create problems for the prophet Samuel throughout his life. He could have taken advantage and used him as sort of a mentor, but he didn't. David would have been a great friend. David wouldn't even kill the guy when God, it seems, puts him in his path. I won't touch God's anointed. I respect his position. When you have guys that love your position that much, and they respect you that much. Don't see him as your enemy, but as your ally. He could have taken advantage of that friendship with David. J. Oswald Sanders said, "You can tell the stature of a leader by the quality of his friends." Then fourthly and finally, he could have inspired leadership differently. He could have encouraged leadership instead of intimidated people. Instead of being indifferent, he could have used some encouragement. Come alongside. Let me tell you, let me help you. Somebody once said, a pat on the back, though only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, is miles ahead in results. Miles ahead in results. He could have done those things. He could have ended well. Well, back to that crusade last week. Last week was such a thrill for me. It was such an honor because not only did Billy Graham come to town, but one night Pastor Chuck came to town. And I told him what a thrill it is in the same event to have the two men who influenced me the most, Billy Graham, who led me to Christ in 1973, Pastor Chuck, who discipled me in Christ ever since, in the same platform, in the same area. Billy is finishing well. We thank God for him. Chuck Smith is finishing well. I'm not saying you're finished, Pastor Chuck. We trust and pray you have many years to go, but how thankful we are to have such role models of somebody who God has raised up. It didn't go to their heads. They utilized the people around them beautifully and encouraged the people around them beautifully and lived in obedience and are finishing so well. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time together, for the ability to look at a man's life who could have been so much. He had so many natural and supernatural advantages. And yet he made some very wrong choices. He played the fool. He erred exceedingly. Lord, we realize right now it never has to be that way. From today on, we can make right choices. We can live in communion and dedication to you and to your kingdom. Lord, we want to be one of those one out of ten that begin early and all through life stay on track with Jesus Christ. We want to cross that finish line, Lord. We want to be able to look back when the ministry is all done and hear from your lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your Lord." Lord, it's such a joy serving you. I pray that we would keep the way you use us in perspective, that you just choose the foolish things of this world. Thank you that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Skip was sharing how that Saul confessed, "I have sinned." Yet there was no real repentance and no real change. A lot of times you say, "Well, I did wrong." But that admission isn't enough. I think of how David followed Saul. And how David was chosen of God also to be king. And how that he got off track with Bathsheba. And then the subsequent sin with Uriah. But when David's friend, the prophet Nathan, came to him, how different from when Samuel came to Saul. When Nathan came to David and faced David with his sin, David's immediate response was, "I have sinned." Confession, which was a more than just a confession, it was a repentance. And how that David could have ended at that point had he resisted the conviction of God. But David went on to repent, and the glorious thing is that he continued to be king. And he finished well. So, God comes to us. God gives us the opportunities when we get caught up in sin that could destroy the ministry. And if I am like Saul, and I will not listen, then it can end in shambles, as did Saul. But if I am obedient, if I will listen, if I will repent, God is gracious, God is merciful. It doesn't have to be the end of the ministry. But there has to be the repentance. There has to be the change. There can't be a justifying of what you have done. That will spell the end. But a true repentance will bring forgiveness. David said, I have sinned. And the prophet immediately responded, and God has forgiven your sins. What a glorious thing. Sometimes we get letters from the wives of some of you fellows who don't know that they have written to us. They tell us of some of the things that you're involved in. They ask for prayer. They're deeply concerned. And we do pray. But unless you, yourself, will acknowledge and confess and true repentance, God is already beginning to write Ichabod over your ministry. The Lord has departed. And it won't be long until you also depart from the ministry. Be not deceived. God isn't mocked. And you're not getting by with it, though you may think you are. Great warnings in the Scripture. We appreciate how Skip brought out so clearly the potentials of a man who could have been, but ended in disaster. And the reasons why. May God speak to each of our hearts, and may we search our hearts for the sake of the church and for the sake of Jesus Christ and the sake of our families. Father, we thank you again for speaking us to us today through your word. Now let's take it to heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.